pleasure to be with you again this Lord's Day. And we'll continue in our messages from the book of Zechariah. And we'll be reading from chapter 5. Zechariah 5 and verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is a curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what is this that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he answered, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the whole earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and there is a woman sitting inside the basket." And then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar, where it is ready. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Now, as we've been going through Zechariah, I've been looking at different pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ, and keeping in mind that the main interpretation is for the people Israel, but that we can make applications to us as a church. We always have to be clear that the Lord has not forsaken Israel. There's still his people Israel, and there's his people the church. And right now he's dealing with his people the church. And when the last one is added to the church, and the church is raptured to be with our Lord, he will again turn his attention to Israel. He is not forsaken in Israel. And that's a wonderful aspect of Zechariah's name, which means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. The Lord has not forgotten his people Israel. As we've gone through these different chapters, we've seen, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 12, we see our Lord, the zealous prayer warrior. Our Lord, the zealous prayer warrior. And chapter 2, verse 5, we see the Lord, the ever-present protector. In chapter 3, verse 8, we saw the Lord, the servant of God, my servant, the branch. And then in Zechariah 4, verse 6, we see the Lord, our strength, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And we see in Zechariah where the Lord of hosts is mentioned over 50 times, and that's the God of the armies, the God of the hosts of heaven. And we see the tremendous God of unlimited resources and power. And that's the God that is there to uphold Israel, and that's the God who upholds us, the God of unlimited resources and the God that's all-powerful. So in this chapter 5 this morning, we can see maybe here, although there's no appearance of the Lord in any form, we see here a truth of that he is the Lord that judges sin. The Lord that judges sin. The Lord that hates wickedness. He hates wickedness. We are reminded that the Lord, the Father, saying to the Lord that you have loved righteousness, and speaking of that future day when he will reign on this earth in righteousness. From Hebrews chapter 1. And so as we look at this, we see first of all that Zechariah had turned and raised his eyes. And that's an often used phrase here where he lifts up his eyes. He lifts it up and sees a vision. We are reminded again, as we mentioned the last time, that he had a series of 8 visions in one night. One right after the other. And a vision is different than a dream. A dream is when you are asleep and unconscious, while a vision, you are fully awake, and he's able to converse with the interpreting angel. So he sees a flying scroll. And the scroll was very large, 20 by 10 cubits, which is about 30 by 15 feet. And that scroll was flying in the air, and it was the angel said, "This is a curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth." This dimensions of this scroll corresponds. It's interesting that it corresponds exactly to the dimensions of the holy place, and also the vestibule or porch or entrance hall of Solomon's temple. And so we see there's a holiness to this scroll. And where it says it's going all over the face of the whole earth, in the immediate context, that's Israel, because some translations say the land or Palestine, the area of Israel. But even if at that time it's just over Israel, the truth of it going over the whole earth applies, where the scroll and what it represents is irrelevant to the whole earth. And so the scroll is going out over the face of the whole earth, and is symbolic of the written word. Scrolls are symbolic of the written word of man or God, in this case, God, because the scroll is symbolic of the law and what the law does and represents, and what the law, how it relates to the people Israel, and how it relates to us today, we're going to look at. And so the truth of this scroll is this: it's not good news. It's not good news. Because what does it say? This is a curse that goes out over the face of the earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side and the other side. And so it doesn't matter whatever side you look at, there's something on that scroll to accuse us. And the idea of a thief and a perjurer, or those that swear falsely an oath by God, it's representative, and the scroll is representative of the whole law. And so you have the type of infraction that corresponds to our violation of our fellow human beings, and the violation that corresponds to our violation of our God. And we're reminded in Luke, where it says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy soul, and all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And that's, of course, a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. And that was something that the Israelites quoted often. And it was the supreme summation of the whole law. That everything in law, God's moral law, corresponded to our relationship with God and our fellow human beings. And to violate it is to violate our fellow human beings, or to violate ultimately our God in heaven. And so we see these as symbolic, the stealing that the thief does, and the swearing or the perjuring that those that speak falsely with their lips. We also see the truth that it incorporates all aspects of sin, in the sense that it incorporates the things that we say and the things that we do. One involves an action and one involves something that is said. It is believed that each of these commands were in the middle of each side. So that's another point where we see it's representative of the whole law, because the positioning of these commandments would have been such that the one would have been in the middle on one side and the other on the other tablet. And in this case, on each side of the scroll. And so this has got to do with the law. And as I mentioned, it's not good news, because it represents a curse for those under the law in Israel, and the curse for the whole world. And so I think it's important, as we look at this, to see how the law relates to Israel and how it relates to us today. Because there's a lot of confusion when we consider the law, that some would say that we are to, even though we're Christians, that we are to observe the law. That should be our rule of life. While others would say that's not true. And so just to say up front, I would fall into that category of those that say that's not true, that we are not, as believers, to, as our principle or rule of life, to follow the law. We have a different law, the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit, as mentioned in the book of Romans. we have a higher standard, but we also have a higher privilege and power today, that we do not live as people trying to follow and uphold the law, but we submit to the Spirit. We yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And by yielding to the Holy Spirit and through His power, He develops righteousness in our life. He continues the process of conforming us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to be people that submit ourselves to God in humility and feed upon the Word of God and look to Him for strength and make Christ our focus. And as we make Christ our focus, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so the law and its relation to the believer, we're going to look at a few points. But before we do that, it's interesting here where it talks about this curse in verse 4, entering the house and the one who swears falsely by my name, and how it remains in the midst of the house and consumes it with its timber and stones. And we see the relentlessness and the thorough outworking of the law's curse. Sin, it has an effect that cannot be removed. Sin is evil, it's wickedness, and it works its ways into our lives, into our actions, into our words, and it's relentless how it continues, and it cannot, by our efforts, be removed. It's something that is impossible for us as people to remove sin and the effect of sin. Turn to, as you hold your place here, turn to Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14 and verse 33. Of course, leprosy is a picture of sin. It's a consistent symbolic type of sin. And in Leviticus 14, verse 33, we see the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you have come into the land of Canaan, which I gave you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in the house and the land of your possession, that he who owns the house comes and tells the priest, saying, 'It seems to me there is a plague in the house.' Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes into it to examine the plague, that all that is in the house may not be made unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to examine the house. And he shall examine the plague, and indeed if the plague is on the walls of the house, with ingrained streaks, greenish or reddish, which appears to be deep in the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look, and indeed if the plague has spread on the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which is the plague, and they shall cast them in an unclean place outside the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped inside all around, and the dust that they scrape off they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones and put them in the place of these stones, and he shall take other mortar and plaster the house. Now if the plague comes back and breaks out in the house, after he has taken away the stones, after he has scraped the house, and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look, and indeed if the plague has spread in the house, it is an active leprosy in the house, it is unclean, and he shall break down the house, its stones, its timber, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place." So as we were looking at Zechariah, it reminded me how sin is a plague that is relentless and it cannot be removed. And just as we read that the house had to be destroyed in its entirety, we see here that in Zechariah, that it shall remain in the midst of in the house and consume it with its timber and stones. Seeing how the whole house had to be destroyed because of the plague of leprosy. And in the same way, we are helpless and without strength to deal with the terrible plague of sin. That is something that is so hard as we share the word and gospel witness for someone to understand that there is absolutely nothing they can do about their sin. Absolutely nothing. So let's look at a few points from the New Testament about the law and see some important distinctions in the law that pertain to us. The first is found in Romans 3, verse 20. Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so that's the first point. It's through the law we have knowledge of sin. Now, Adam was told in the garden something specific. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had knowledge there that he was not to do that. God had commanded him not to do that. And when he did it, he sinned. It was an act of his own will. But sin, as over the corresponding decades, was something that, it says in the book of Romans, was not accounted. Even though sin existed, it was not a transgression. It wasn't done through knowledge of any type of law that there was, other than the person's conscience. But we know that consciences are weak and consciences are not perfect. They are subjected to the plague of sin. And so a person did not have a perfect knowledge of God's righteousness. But there was a point in time when God gave the law, the Mosaic law, and it put into words the perfect righteousness of God. And from that time, when somebody transgressed or sinned, they committed a transgression because they knew God's perfect standard, and they knew by their own conviction that this words that God had said, that they were not upholding it. So from the law came transgression and the knowledge of sin. We also see a truth here that Romans 7 and verse 5. Romans 7 and verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, and sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Verse 8. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. So another, you could say, negative aspect of the law, it was in a sense a positive thing that it showed sin, but here's a negative aspect in the sense that it provokes to sin. But that the law works in our sinful flesh, and when someone says don't do it, there's something inside of us that says we want to do it. We want to do what God says don't do. And when God says do something, then we don't want to do it. And you've probably seen that in your children as you were raising children, that you see that there's something in that when they're told not to do something, it makes something inside them wants to do it. That's our sinful flesh, and we're all susceptible to that because that's the way we are in our flesh. But praise God, someday that will be completely gone. Someday, hopefully as we live our life here, we will more and more listen to the Spirit the Holy Spirit as opposed to our sinful nature. And as we do that, we grow more like our Lord Jesus Christ. But someday we will be perfect. We will have spiritual bodies that respond completely to our spirit. And so that'll be a great day. But right now, we have the law that provokes us to sin. And then we have in Romans 4, this is a corresponding truth to what we first mentioned in it being revealing sin. It also, Romans 4 verse 15, because the law brings about wrath, for where there's no law, there's no transgression. That not only knowledge of sin, but the law causes one to transgress. If on the highway there were no speed limits saying, you know, you can't go more than 80 kilometers an hour, if somebody was going 120, for example, and they knew that they shouldn't do it because they knew the law said go 80, but there was no speed limits and there were no policemen there, in a sense they would be sinning, but they wouldn't be transgressing because there was no indication that no, you shouldn't do that. But the speed limit signs tell you no, you can't do that. It's clear. No one can plead ignorance that they didn't know the truth that you couldn't go more than 80. So it's the same thing with the law. There was still sin. It was still wrong to do everything that's wrong, anything that violates the perfect standard of God. But once the law came, it was an outright transgression. And so with the law came transgression. And then we see that the law, if we turn to Galatians 3, verse 19, we see that the law was supplementary. Galatians 3, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So the law was added. That means it's supplementary. It was added. What was it added? How was it added? Well, God's way to him, as we were considering the mercy seat, is not through doing deeds and trying to please him in our sinful flesh. We are saved by faith, by the grace of God. And that was true of those in the Old Testament. And we might look at the Old Testament and say grace didn't predominate there. It's not, doesn't have the prominence that we have in this age. But the truth is that if one were to come to God, they still had to have faith. And who's the father or perfect example of that? It's Abraham. Abraham. Those who are sons of Abraham pattern their life after him by having faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was justified by his faith, by believing what God said. And so that was the great man. You could say, other than the Lord, you could say Abraham was the great man of the Old Testament in that he is the perfect example by his faith of how we come and approach God. Now, if you ask a Jewish person today, as in the Lord's time, they consider Moses the greatest man. And that's because of their attachment to their law. And they didn't recognize that the law could not save them. All it could engender was pride of self-righteousness. All it could engender is a sense of superiority. All it could engender is a sense that I must do. But Abraham was greater in the sense that he showed the pattern that it is by faith, by believing in the promise and the word that the Lord said. And the Lord said, this is going to happen, Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so we see in Romans chapter 4 and in the book of Galatians that those that are sons of Abraham are those that follow that example. And it makes the argument in Romans 4 that when did Abraham get that promise, and when did he believe, and when did he receive righteousness? It was before he was circumcised. And so the law and all that is in it was something that was for a set period of time. It was something added for a certain purpose as a tutor to bring those to Christ. But once it had fulfilled its purpose, it's no longer needed. And so in Galatians 3:19, we see that it came until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And who was that seed? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He did not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And so the law is supplementary, and it's for a set period of time. It's a temporary thing until the Lord would come. It's also, in a sense, inferior because instead of coming directly as God did to Abraham with the word where Abraham believed him, the law on the Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, we see it came through intermediaries, through a mediator. And so there were angels involved from heaven. And then from the earth standpoint, it was Moses, the mediator. And so it was through mediators that the law came. Well, justification and faith came directly from God to Abraham. The law reveals God's perfect standards, Romans 7, verse 12. Galatians 3, verse 10 shows another truth, that the law demands perfection. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And so the law demands perfection. James 2:10 says, those that are guilty of one part of the law are guilty of the whole law. And so the law is not our friend. The law, in a sense, is an accuser. The law is says, here's the standard. It's God's perfect righteousness. If you don't follow it, the penalty is death. Death forever, eternal spiritual death. But I will give you no strength to do it. The law does give no strength to do it. It just says, here's the standard. Follow it or you experience death. And I'm not going to help you to uphold it. That's how the law is towards us. And so as Galatians 3 verse 10 says, if we don't follow it, we're under a curse. And so looking at the book of Zechariah, we see that the curse is going out over the whole earth. That means there's none righteous, no, not one. It doesn't matter if you were born in the Old Testament economy or today, the curse has affected everyone. The whole human race, the whole earth, everything is cursed because of sin. And the law is given to show that truth. So in a sense, I've said the law is not our friend. In a sense, it is helpful in that one aspect. It does give that knowledge of sin and shows that we're incapable and have no strength. And from that, there's a hope and prayer of believers and a hope and desire of God that this recognition that the law accuses, the law gives no strength, but the law shows the penalty, that the person will respond as Abraham did and as many do today, that I cannot do anything about it, but I will put my faith and trust in the one who did uphold the law, the one who the law had no claim to our Lord to say, you've sinned. No, the Lord upheld perfectly the law. In him was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. And so the law could not arouse, as it does to us, to provoke us to sin. Because in our Lord, there was nothing within him to respond to sin, as we see in the temptation in the wilderness. The devil was, I would expect, was a bit surprised. He had success in the Garden of Eden when he used the same logic to cause the first Adam to fall. And then he was tempting the Lord in the wilderness, and he met the last Adam. And he failed because there was nothing within our Lord Jesus Christ to respond to these temptations. But we have our the law that has benefits of showing us our sin, but we recognize that we are lost in ourselves to do anything about our sin. The sin is relentless and it will just keep corrupting, like the leaven that we see in the New Testament, the leaven getting into the bread, and it just gradually corrupts the whole thing. And we see how wickedness expands. And so as true as it says in Zechariah that this is wickedness. This is wickedness. One final point on the law. Romans 7 verse 6. Romans 7 and verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And Romans 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And then 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, Paul shows a distinction between us as believers and how we are now have a different relationship than Israel and the Gentiles to the law. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. Now listen to this. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law. So he's not saying he's under the law. He's distinguishing himself from the Jewish people who are under the law, who recognize or place themselves under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And then he responds to the Gentiles, to those who are without the law, as without the law. So he's saying that I recognize Jews as the people that place themselves under the law, the Gentiles who the law, they didn't have any regard for the law, they just lived as the heathen do. He doesn't belong to either one of these groups, because here he says in verse 21, not being without law toward God. It's a different law. It's a different law, but it's not the law of Moses. He's not placing himself under that law. He's not living like the law doesn't matter, where it doesn't matter if you sin. But he says it's without the law, but not without the law toward God. In other words, it's a new law today, the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit, where we don't follow rules and regulations, but what we do is we live a life where we allow our Lord's resurrection life to be lived out through us, and we walk in the Spirit, and we submit ourselves to the Spirit. And so we have a new rule of life, a new principle of life, and it's not to fulfill the law, but to submit to the Spirit. And in doing so, God will work his righteousness through us. In a coming day, he will do a work instantaneously with the nation of Israel when they recognize the one whom they have pierced and they cry out for deliverance. He will give them a new heart and he will place within them the law, and they will serve him in a regenerated way as a reborn people. And so that's the only hope for mankind. It's the only hope today, and it's the only hope for Israel someday, to recognize it's not through the self-righteous keeping of the law, which can only fail, but it's by allowing God's Spirit to change them on the inside. And so as we turn back to Zechariah, that is where the hope comes. It's the hope for today. One might see the law, this flying scroll going out through the whole earth, and hopefully when a person sees that, they will say it and say, I am a sinner and I have no hope. And then they will look to the Word of God and see where their hope lies, that Christ is our hope. He is our only hope, the one who died on the cross for us, the one who fulfilled the law perfectly, who fulfilled all righteousness. Now Israel, in the immediate context, would, having returned from captivity, unfortunately turn again to sin, not to idolatry, which they have been cured of in a sense, but to a legalism and a formal, in a sense, reformation, where they try to change and observe the law through their own help. And to, yes, they get marks for getting rid of idolatry, but they turn to another form of evil, and that's where they try to please God in their own strength. And we know from history that they eventually, that desire to do that caused them to reject their king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 70 AD, their nation, their city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and they have been dispersed and continue to suffer under the times of the Gentiles, which began with this Babylonian captivity and will continue on until the time when the Lord returns. And tonight we're going to look at some of this, the times of the Gentiles in chapter 6. But in our final verses this morning, we'll look at this basket and the woman. And again, we see it's another form of wickedness. It's a wickedness of corrupt business. Israel were cured of idolatry when they were in Babylon for those 70 years, the people of Judah. But they picked up something else. They picked up an ability of commerce and trading. And that in itself is not a bad thing. But it's bad when it's corrupt and when it's sinful. And the Lord, we know, we don't have time to turn to it, but there's often many verses where the Lord says he hates a dishonest scale. He hates cheating and trying to beat the person in business. And so Israel here, the Lord is saying, I'm going to remove from the land the corrupt commerce. You've learned this commerce in Babylon, but how do we know it's corrupt? Because there's a woman inside and it says, this is wickedness. Now, as a bachelor, I can be safe to say that women are portrayed in Scripture often, most of the time, it's got a form of wickedness. Now, I'm not saying women in Scripture themselves are are wicked, because women, there are many wonderful women in Scripture. But when it's used symbolically, when it's used as a symbol, we see that in the woman riding on the beast in the book of Revelation. And we see it portrayed in the letter to the churches, that woman Jezebel. We see when it's used symbolically. We see it with the one in the parables in 11. And so when it's used symbolically, just like birds are used in another way. So I think you know what I'm saying, that it's, when it's used symbolically, it's used as a form to portray wickedness. So in this passage, that's how it's being symbolizing is wickedness. And how do we know that? Well, we get the interpretation right here in verse 8, where it says, "This is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth." And so the Lord is trying to contain the wickedness. But he knows he can't just contain it. It has to be removed. And that's a wonderful thing that the Lord does about our sin. He doesn't just try to make us a little better. He doesn't try to contain it. His ultimate goal for the believer is to make them perfect like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's working on us right now, as I mentioned earlier. He's conforming us into the image of our Lord Jesus. But his ultimate goal will be realized someday when he will finish the work that he started. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. Someday he will look at us. And as it says in Jude, the end of Jude, he's going to with great joy receive us to be with him. And he's going to look at the work he has accomplished. And he's going to be joyful because it's a perfect work. Our Lord always finishes the work that he starts. And our Lord always does a perfect work. On the cross he said, "Finish." And he had finished the work of bearing our sins, and it was a perfect work. And the work he is doing in our life is a perfect work. Now the problem is we're not perfect yet, and we often thwart the work of the Spirit in our lives. We could be so much better if we worked with our Lord than against him. But as sinful people, and I'm guilty of this also, the reason I'm not what I should be at this moment is because I have not been working like I should with our Lord. And the building process that he's doing in my life. But the more we do so, the more we submit to the Spirit and allow him to do his work in us, we will progress at a much faster pace. But he wants to do that work, and he wants to remove evil from us and from our lives. And here in this passage, he wanted to remove evil from the land of Israel. And so this corrupt business and this idolatry that went hand in hand with it, because we know from Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Revelation 17 and 18 that in the one chapter 17 it talks about the wickedness of false religion and idolatry, and in Revelation 18 it talks about corrupt business. And that is going to be again have its base in Babylon someday, because we see here that this corrupt wickedness is going to be removed from Israel and taken to where? The land of Shinar. To the place where false religion began, Genesis chapter 10 in Nimrod. You take all the false cults, all the false religions of the world, where did they have their beginning? They had their beginning in Babylon. You can trace that. You can see, I don't know if you've read Hyslop's book on the Babylon, but he relates how many of the religions today you can trace back, and you see the similarities between what is observed today and had its beginning in Babylon back in Genesis chapter 10. You see that in the mother-child cult that over a billion of people worship today. You see that in so many other of the cults, that the mystery religions. We know that there were the mystery religions of Babylon. And so we see that the beginnings of religion and working against God began in the land of Shinar. In fact, when it says Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, that word "before" actually means against. He was a mighty hunter against the Lord. And so it's going to go back to its base, and a house is going to be built for it. And that carries the idea that it's going to be given a big place there and a place to set up its base. And on its base, it's going to be worshipped. And so you're going to have the false religions and you're going to have the false corrupt commerce, and it's going to be a thriving place in the end times in Babylon. But eventually it's being moved there so that the Lord will destroy it. Babylon's going to be destroyed. But the Lord has a plan to cleanse, first of all, Israel and remove it from Israel, move it to Shinar, and then from there he's going to judge and cleanse the whole world. When he comes back, he's going to remove the evildoer. He's going to remove evil. And those who have believed will be moved into the kingdom. And we as believers will come back with Christ when he comes back to this earth and sets up his kingdom on earth, a visible kingdom from the people of, from the city of Jerusalem, and he will rule the world for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. What a day that will be. And so you could say, almost like Dickens, there's a tale of two cities. There's a city of Babylon and there's a city of Jerusalem. And God's purposes will be accomplished in Jerusalem. But here we see, if there's anything to take away from this passage, it's the corruptness of sin, how we cannot do anything about it, symbolized by the scroll, and then symbolized by the basket, and how it's taken away by unclean storks. Two women coming with the wind in their wings, had wings like a stork, and they take it away. In a sense, it's a favorable time when they do it. And someday there will be that favorable time when the Lord's going to accomplish his purpose. The last one will be added to the church, and then he will take the church away, and then he will begin his judgment of the earth. And as we echo the people in Revelation, Lord, how long, O Lord, how long? And we look forward to that day when the Lord will begin to put into practice his last workings in this corrupt earth, when he will come back and set up his perfect kingdom of righteousness. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this, again, this passage that deals directly with the returned captives to Israel and an encouragement it was to them. But also, Father, we can relate it to us, the church today, and we are just thinking about the law, Father, and we just thank you, Father, that the law showed us our sin, and the law showed that we were weak, and when we were without strength, that Christ died for the ungodly. Thank you that we took our place with the guilty, we took our place with the ungodly, and we said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We've been thinking about the mercy of God this morning, Father. It speaks to our incapable ability to respond in a right way to God. It shows that we are guilty before the law, but yet there was one who took our place, who bore the judgment, who bore the curse, and was lifted up between heaven and earth and cursed for us so that we would never experience the curse. Thank you, Father, for this tremendous gift. Thank you for your tremendous love. And as we go about our daily activities this week, Father, we just pray that we will never forget the tremendous mercy of our God, and that we no longer have an accusing law, but we have a pardoning God to speak up for us. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.